Grant, Lord, that the Lord Jesus may show forth tonight for his name's sake. Amen. I want you to take three texts with me, if you would. John chapter 1, verse 37. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 37. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. That's Peter. Now, if you turn to Matthew, chapter 4, and verses 18 and 19, you'll find And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And then if you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 10, and the first two verses, And when he had called his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now these are the names of the 12 apostles. The names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother. We won't go on. Those are the three dealings of God with Peter's soul. Now, it's Reformation Sunday, and the nearest Sunday to when Luther nailed his theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And that is the 31st of October, 1517. We should have had Reformation Sunday, but we didn't, and this is the first real chance to have it. And I want to speak to you about the reformer whose 500th anniversary we have, that's John Calvin. He was born in the 10th of July, 1509. I want to show you how God called him the same way as he called Peter. And I believe he calls everybody ultimately the same way. People speak of the day they're converted and they're right. But there's more to it than that. First of all, the verse in John tells us that Peter followed John the Baptist. The verse in the beginning of Matthew in chapter 4 tells us that Peter had followed the Lord and appeared to have gone home again and be working because he's casting a net into the sea. And Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And it appears at that point Peter became close to the Lord and full time with him and became an evangelist. And then the third time is when Jesus called Peter to the leadership of the church. There are three definite calls there, and we need to look at them. Calvin started off life, like Peter, in a secular way, like we all do. His grandfather was a boatman and a porter in Noyon. His father was a very ambitious man, his grandfather was. And the father made friends with the Bishop of Noyon, who was a prince, and from the close related family in Noyon. Therefore, he became the right-hand man of the bishop and of the chapter of the cathedral, and that is how Calvin got his scholarships and his payments through the early years. God worked it so that he got an education in a day when even his father, who was quite wealthy, couldn't have afforded an education for him. And by 14, he was in Paris. By the time he was 6, his mother was dead. And he was brought up by a stepmother. His older brother Charles became a priest, who was later excommunicated. And he had a couple of sisters, only one of their names we know, and another brother. Now, this lad in Paris did brilliantly. His father was highly ambitious and destined him to make money. And the only way you could do it in those ways was to enter the church. And as the bishop was paying for him, into theology he went. And he went into the most extreme Roman Catholic college in Paris. And there he learned Romanism, and as Cranmer put it, that he was nozzled in the darkest Romanism. So this man said. He said he was brought up the most ignorant papist. He was thoroughly, thoroughly Roman Catholic. By the time he left there with a degree, he went on to a humanist college. Now, some of the men who taught him in those early years, certainly one of them, had written an answer to Wycliffe, Huss and Luther. And as he says, he rejected all but Romanism, and Calvin says that himself. He must have known their views from that time. So he was familiar with the writing of the reformers. Now God was dealing with this man, just as Peter had to learn thoroughly about Messiah and about Judaism before he became a disciple of Jesus through John. So this man was put down to learn thoroughly the church of his day. Now, humanism was the emphasis on man, and he went to the humanist college with a degree by then. He was very, very young, and he came out as a brilliant scholar. Now, he went on from there to a college in Orléans where he learned law. The reason was the bishop threw his father out of office because he didn't like the way he dealt with the will. And so the father lost favour, and he realised the only way to get a fortune for the family was to put Calvin through law instead of through theology. Now, in the humanist college, we are quite certain that Calvin learnt again much of the writing of Luther and Luther's great humanist friend Melanchthon, who actually came and taught in Paris for a while and was a great friend of these humanists, and they thought very highly of him. So there he learnt a lot more about Lutheranism, and he learned a great deal too about the humanist ways of tackling things. Now, being an ambitious young man, a man with plenty of brains, who was entrusted in each of these colleges with lecturing by the time he'd been there a while, he was so clever, he decided, reading a book by Erasmus on Seneca, that he would write a commentary also on Seneca. Now that infuriated the others. Seneca wrote a treatise to Nero to ask him to rule a bit more benevolently, because he was such a bad ruler. And Seneca was a Stoic, and he held the worth of man, and he held all the Stoic doctrines. And in dealing with him, Luther used grammar and syntax to analyse his work, and used other writers to comment on it, the very way he later commented on the Bible. So he imported part of humanism into his later work. Now, because he'd been connected to the bishop's family, not his direct family, I'm not accusing him of being married, because priests weren't married then, his brother's family invited Calvin to their very table. And his first work was dedicated to one of that family. Calvin grew up then with three streaks to him. First, he was a nobleman. He behaved like a nobleman throughout his life, and he expected to be obeyed, and he talked like a nobleman. The next was he had a marvellous grasp of Romanism, and with it he'd learnt Latin to a very high degree, so that both his French and his Latin were very fluent, extremely so. And the third thing he did was he learnt humanism. And so he got that thoroughly. Now, right to the end of his days, he always said that humanism was valuable, because humanism looked back to the great Roman writers and the great Greek writers, but the humanists said, following Thomas Aquinas, that those writers were perfectly good to get you to heaven. You could get to heaven by following Seneca or Plato or whoever you wished, as well as by following Jesus. He utterly rejected that. Now, Calvin then came out as a lawyer, but a failed as a man who'd written this treatise on Seneca. The others hated him for it, because he was so boastful, and because he took upon himself, he was only 23 by then, things which he shouldn't have done. He was so clever that they didn't even charge him for a doctorate when they heard it. Most men had to pay heavily, but they gave him one straight away. So there you have him, a man trained in Latin and Romanism, in law and in humanism, in Lutheranism. He knew it all. He was remarkable. He could all his life quote humanist authors. He could quote the classics without thinking, appositely, all the time. And all his works are full of it. He was very, very clever. There's no doubt about that. The Roman Church looked to him at one time as probably the answer to the Reformation. He was a great man. Now, when he got through all that, he then says he was so obstinately addicted to the superstitions of the papacy that it would have been a waste of God's time to have pulled me out of so deep a quagmire by sudden conversion. Like Peter, he had to have a preparation. Now, God was calling him. He was rejecting those writings, but he knew them. He knew them very well. He knew what Luther was saying. He had read the Bible. In his book on Seneca, he only quotes the Bible three times. He hadn't got a very high opinion of it, but what he quoted gave a high opinion of Scripture. So this man had Scripture with a high opinion of it in his mind. Now he says, God subdued and made teachable a heart which for my age was too hardened in such matters. He was a hard man by then. He was a high scholar and hated being taught and hated being corrected and regarded himself as the leader. And to teach such a man a new way, which he hated anyway, was nigh on, as he says himself, impossible. It seems the truth began to dawn slowly. Having thus received some foretaste and knowledge of true piety, I was straightway inflamed with such a great desire to profit by it, that although I did not attempt to give up other studies, this was at Orléans, I worked only slackly at them. And I was wonderstruck when, before the year was out, all those who had some desire for the true doctrine ranged themselves around me to learn, though I was hardly more than a beginner myself. So then, Calvin had been converted. Converted against his own will in what he disliked. And immediately he was thrust into the limelight. He couldn't hide. And he says later that he tried always, all his life, to get out of the limelight, but all the time God kept pushing him back into the limelight. So the third was, God called Calvin to be a leader of the Church of God. How did he call him? Well, not intellectually, but like Peter. You remember Peter said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Well, Calvin later wrote of this time, "The more closely I considered myself, the more my conscience was pricked with sharp goadings, so much so that no other relief or comfort remained to me except to deceive myself by forgetting. But since nothing better offered itself, I went on still in the way I had begun. Then, however, there arose another form of teaching, not to turn away from the profession of Christianity, but to reduce it to its own source, and to restore it, as it were, cleansed from all the filthiness, to its own purity. But I was offended at this novelty and could hardly listen to it. And he goes on to say, unwillingly, and I must confess that at first I valiantly and bravely resisted. He says that men are naturally obstinate. Now remember that when you're listening and hearing, we are all naturally obstinate and wedded to the opinions we received as children, and we need to remember that continually. And so he wrote, "It irked me much to confess that I had been in error and ignorance all my life." He says, one thing that prevented him from believing was reverence for the church. But after I had listened for some time with open ears and suffered myself to be taught, I saw very well that such a fear that the majesty of the church might be diminished was vain and superstitious. You will find that a lot of the reason people don't follow us from the Church of England is because they fear for the majesty of the church being diminished. And they cannot understand that it will be increased, not diminished, by following. At once he went and gave up his employments. Now, in the year 1533, and he was been born in 1509, he went back to Noyon, and they appointed him as head of the plague victims. He was to deal with the plague in the town. That was a very high office they gave him. But a year later, he went back on his own, in 1534, and jacked in all his clerical appointments, which gave him money. So he threw in his income because, he said later on, he had one complaint against people, and that was that they had Nicodemian tendencies. And he meant Nicodemus was only willing to come to Jesus by night and never spoke up for him until it got to the council right at the end, and then rather quietly. And he hated the Nicodemian tendency, and he saw it everywhere around him. Men who would not leave the Church of Rome because they were wedded to its income, and they wouldn't move. And he spoke against it frequently. So it's very unlikely that when he accepted that appointment in 1533, he had yet been touched by the Spirit of God. But by 1534, he went and jacked the lot in. Now, the call to leadership followed, and it came a funny way. He had a friend and I think a relation who was called upon to give the annual Sorbonne lecture at All Saints Day, and he gave it on blessed are the poor in spirit, and he brought in justification by faith and Lutheranism. Now, a row ensued. Calvin, who had plenty of sense and had probably written part of it himself, fled. So did the man. 53 people were arrested next day by the authorities because of that sermon, but the two principal birds had flown. And he went a long way round. He went into Italy, went to various people who were friendly to the Reformation. And finally, he wanted to get out, and he wanted peace and quiet. And he decided, he said himself, to go back to Bâle, to the university there, where he would be welcomed and given a professorship, and they were eager to get hold of him, and he would have quiet and peace to study in. And he said, because there was a war going on in the Low Countries, where he ought to have gone, he couldn't go that way, so he went via Switzerland, and he turned up in Geneva. Farrell heard from a man who'd been a traitor, or later proved to be a traitor, that he'd seen Calvin under an assumed name in the town. Immediately Farrell went round to see him, and Farrell began to talk to him, and he says that he told Farrell he wasn't prepared to give up peace and quiet to get involved in the hurly-burly of Geneva. Geneva was divided between a very powerful Roman Catholic faction and a humanist faction and a reformed faction. And these three, whilst they had preaching of the gospel, had no other way of reforming the town. It just continued in its sins. And Farrell, who was the leader there, saw that the man they needed was Calvin to get hold of this situation. So he says, I then began to seek some secluded corner where I might be withdrawn from public view. But so far as being able to accomplish the object of my desire, all my retreats were like public schools. He means schools of the ordinary state type. In short, God led me through different turnings and changes so that he never permitted me to rest in any place, until in spite of my natural disposition, he brought me forth to public notice. Now remember that when Calvin was writing that treatise on Seneca, he so overworked himself that he ended up with arthritis right through to tuberculosis. Five major illnesses he carried. He was a very weak and very short man, very slight. And he died at 53 with about 40 complaints, it's reckoned by doctors. Very severe, most of them affecting his lungs and heart. And he was a very, very sick man most of his life. Extremely sick. And yet he did a job which 100 ordinary men could not have achieved. He kept the churches throughout Europe. He guided them. He kept a huge Bible college going. He kept missionary work going. He preached many times a week. He led the Geneva Council, and he decided matters both of law and theology for them. He was a remarkable man by any standard. But he says, when Farrell in Geneva came to see him, he asked him to stay and help them complete the Reformation in the city. When he said, I refused even to listen, saying that I wanted to study, Farrell, and here I quote him, went so far as an imprecation that it might please God to curse the rest and quietness I was seeking, in so great a necessity I refused aid and help, by which I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken. I felt as if God had laid his mighty hand on me to arrest me. Now that's what Christ did to Peter. He made him into an apostle. Remember that in your life there are three different stages in your conversion. You are converted. All right, so good. Go back to your employment. Do everything. You are then called by Christ to evangelize. All right then, get on with evangelizing. Do what he says. Leave the nets and follow him. And from that, he graduated to being called by Christ to serve the Church of God throughout Europe and establish the Reformation. And he did it. God gave him great strength. The rest of his life, and I quote the words he used, was tumults and labours. He married a woman who was the widow of an Anabaptist pastor, and he was in a house with six children. His own child died very soon. Now he wrote of Geneva that it was very troublesome to me. The thought of desisting never entered my mind. For I considered myself placed in that position by God, like a sentry at his post. Yet I think you would hardly believe me were I relate to you even a small part of those annoyances, nay, miseries, which I had to endure for a whole year. By the end of the year, they'd thrown him out of Geneva as a great nuisance to the town. Thus I can truly testify, not a day passed in which I did not long for death 10,000 times over. Now I want you to compare that with your own life. Remember that he said that he lost his baby. Well, he said, God gave me the bitterest blow that a man can have. And he said, I had to accept it as from his hand. And he said, I did. I accepted it as a child from his father that he was dealing with me. That was a terrible blow to Calvin, the loss of that child. Well, now, compare your own life. First of all, you have gifts. You may not have the gifts of Calvin, but remember the man with one gift buried it in a napkin and refused to do anything with it. Whereas the man with 10 gifts, he said, take from him, the wicked and slothful servant with one gift, what he has, and give it to him that has 10. And they said, my Lord, he's got 10. And he said, to who hath, to him what shall be given. And he said, and the more he has, the more will be given to him. If you want more, then obey and use your gifts. God has led you in easy steps to the way where you were converted. All right. But that is not the end of the road. Many Christians get converted and sit down on the doorstep of Christianity and never move themselves, budge themselves an inch along the way. They just sit there. And they'll tell you, well, I knew a lady who used to tell me 40 years later, every time I went to her house, how she'd been converted under Mr. Boltby in St. Luke's. Well, I used to think to myself, yes, what do you ever do about it? She never seemed too much to me. Now, the gospel needs you in Wolverhampton. Get on to it and help with the gospel. That's the next thing. And then, God has saved you from prejudice and from stubbornness and from unwillingness. Then recognize it and honor him. You see, Calvin said, the humanists spoke to my heart. But when I compared it with how Scripture spoke to my heart, it was like smoke. Whereas Scripture, he said, pricked my heart to the core. And he said, it moved me. So, you have a background. Use that background, but only as a handmaid to it. Calvin rejected humanism, although he used the tools of humanism, and all he learned, Latin and Romanism and all the rest, to build such a wonderful position, where no man living could answer him straight. He just could answer everybody straight away, and they couldn't argue with him. And when you're convinced of spiritual truths, then you go ahead and advance. Ask God to make you willing to go through everything earth can thrust at you. All the devils in hell can put in your way. All in order to be an apostle of Christ. That's what Peter did. That's what Calvin did. To this city here, it's turbulent, it's sinful, and it's against your master. Now, Calvin had only one son, and I told you, and this is what he wrote. The Lord has certainly inflicted a severe and bitter word in the death of our son. But he himself is a father and knows best what is good for his children. He went on to say that he submitted to his father. Well, do you fear what lies in front of you in life? Well, Calvin was thrown out of Geneva 3 times, but he triumphed. When the man died, he could write this. There is no place under heaven I am more afraid of. I would submit to death 100 times rather than to that cross which I had to die, on which I had to die daily 1,000 deaths. And he meant Geneva. After his death at 53, he left a very small amount of money, which he gave mostly to his family and his wife. And Beza wrote, he'd refused to be buried with a headstone. He was buried in an ordinary unmarked grave, and within months they lost touch with which it was, as they were fairly haphazard in burying. So even students arriving a year later wanting to see Calvin's grave, they couldn't show it to them. They didn't know what it was. Beza wrote, it has pleased God to show us in the life of a single man in our time how to live and how to die. Make that your aim, that people say that of you. Amen.